Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to admire that tribune. So far, of course, we've only referred to him by his title. A tribune was actually someone who had authority over 1,000 men, but we actually do know his name. Pops up later in chapter 23, verse 26. His name was Claudius Lysias. And to be sure, he had been ready to have the Apostle Paul flogged, but while that was rather violent, it was all part of, you could say, a standard interrogation procedure back then to get someone to tell the truth. And we noticed that Claudius Lysias did want to get at the truth of the matter. Because why was there such hostility towards this man? You know, we often get the impression that Paul was not a very assuming figure. We of course, picture him very large in life because of his influence in the life of the church. But other times, too, he says, I wasn't a great speaker. I didn't come across as impressive. So what was the reason that this man was causing such an uproar, so much hostility among the people, that the crowd had gone into a frenzy the day before and the Roman army only had been able to rescue him, you could say, in the nick of time, as a riot was developing? And so, wanting to find out, he summoned the chief priests and all the council, also, of course, we know that as the Sanhedrin, to a meeting. Because you can see Claudius Lysias is acting like a detective or like a judge who wants to find out, now, what's going on? What is this fuss all about? Yes, why all this hostility? Not just towards the Apostle Paul, but really towards the church throughout the ages. For we know that Paul's experience was not unique. It was the experience of the early church. We see it throughout the book of Acts. It has been the persistent experience of the church throughout the centuries. Now, our text for this morning helps us get a grip on this question, as it tells us really the real reason for that hostility, as well also impressing upon us the extreme reaction, at the same time also concluding with some words about a heavenly reassurance. And as we hear those things, then we are instructed as church today, but also we are encouraged. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, why all the hostility towards Paul? And we are instructed and encouraged as we consider, first of all, the real reason, the extreme reaction, and thirdly, the heavenly reassurance. And so we begin with the real reason. It's not, you could say, the first in our text, but that's why also Claudius Lysias called the people together to find out the real reason. But we have to pay too attention to it first so that we also will get a clearer perspective on the extreme reaction. Now, as for the real reason, we find it in verse 6, where Paul declared, "It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Might seem like two things, but they're not really two things, that they are intertwined. You could even speak about the hope of the resurrection. But strange as it may have seemed, and may still seem, that was it. That is what riled up the crowd. Now, as I say that, you think it might come across as overstating the case, because as you read this account, it seems like, well, when Paul said this, it calmed at least a part of the crowd. Because we are told that Paul said this, that also he brought out a division between different parties that were present in that council in the Sanhedrin. And he played on that division. That council was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, two religious parties, you could say, among the Jews. We know that Paul himself had been trained as a Pharisee. He said that also again here, "I am a Pharisee." And the Pharisees in that respect were, you would say, the more traditional group, the conservatives, if you want to use that term. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. And they believed in the existence of angels and in the spirit world. But the Sadducees, They were, let's call it the left wing, they were the liberal party, if we use that term broadly. And they had really kind of compromised the faith. They had incorporated Greek thought, and really their thinking was driven by Greek thought, and Greek thought has no room for life after death. When you die, that's it. Well, in the Greek thought, then you're finally, your soul kind of escapes from the body and is absorbed back into whatever is out there. But there is no concept of continued personal existence. There is no concept of the resurrection of the body. So they denied the afterlife. They denied all talk of judgment in that respect. Now, the way that came about in the history of the Jewish people at that time, it was the Sadducees who actually held the most influential positions in the council, because also the high priest Ananias was a Sadducee. So suggested that perhaps when Paul said this, it calmed at least a part of the crowd, but that calming of the crowd would not last in the long run. If Paul would have been given a chance to elaborate on these words and go beyond speaking about the hope and resurrection, or the hope of the resurrection, and link them to the person of Jesus Christ. Because it's true that the Pharisees, true to the Old Testament, would agree with the Apostle Paul about the resurrection. We see that throughout also the Gospels, for example, when Jesus talks to Martha and Mary and about the resurrection, then also, well, the sisters think, well, he's speaking about the resurrection at the end of the age. So that was understood by the Jews. So they would agree on the spirit world, but, of course, where they would part company is on the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, in these words, we come to the reason for the hostility experienced by Paul, the early church, and also the church throughout the ages. For really, here we have something that has evoked from the beginning, you could say, hostility from Jew and Greek, or Gentile, to use that term, alike. Because we could say that talk of the resurrection of the dead was like a trigger word. You could have an audience hanging on every word you said, but you spoke about the resurrection of the dead, that was it. That's when hostility was bound to arise, especially when it is tied to the Lord Jesus. Now, we see that really throughout the book of Acts. You know, think of it back in chapter 4 when we have some of the early apostolic preaching after the man that was lame had been healed also by Peter and John. Acts chapter 4, then they're hauled before the council, the Sanhedrin, then as well. And then Peter, he speaks up, and he calls his listeners and the council there to believe in the resurrected Jesus in order to be saved. Well, that was the issue. You could speak about the resurrection, but don't talk about the resurrection in connection with the Lord Jesus. And so the council said, you can go now, but you have to stop speaking and teaching about the Lord Jesus. Of course, that was against the will of God. So the disciples flatly refused to obey that particular command. Now, you go to Acts chapter 13, where we read about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey with the crowd in Antioch and Pisidia. And then also, as they are preaching the gospel, they speak about the risen Christ, and they call all to believe in him. But then, you see, when they do that, when they bring talk about the resurrection and they tie it to the person of Jesus Christ, that's when the Jews that are listening to them get into an uproar. And then Paul and Barnabas say, well, if you don't want to listen, we will go to the Gentiles. Now, these two references bring out a rejection of the teaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead and the call to believe in him. Now, in Paul's sermon in Athens, which we also read together as our scripture reading, he ties together very clearly the talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, along with the accompanying judgment. Because we could read there, verse 31, how he said, that God fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He continues in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. See, that was it. Resurrection. Greeks, they hear about the resurrection, tying it with Jesus, as Paul did there. They didn't even have to learn about Jesus. They talk about the resurrection. Would get them all riled up. Although others said, we noticed that, we will hear you again about this. So some people did respond in faith. But you see how the full message of the resurrection of the dead included talk of judgment, judgment that would take place at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read of the hope and the resurrection, so this refers then to the hope that on the last day God will vindicate his people. He will punish the unbelievers. He will give the righteous, those who believed in him, their eternal inheritance. As we said, the Pharisees agreed on that part. The gospel message is that this judgment will take place at the hands of the Lord Jesus, and the Pharisees did not agree on that part. Yet, this whole message here, resurrection, judgment at the hand of Jesus, really captures the essence of the apostolic preaching, and it continues also to be the refrain of Paul's preaching as he continues in his prison ministry, and he interacts with various leaders. For we see this, for example, in chapter 24, where he ends up having to defend himself before the governor Felix. And we're told about this Felix, that even though he was a Roman governor, he really was in touch with the situation. He was quite familiar with the gospel message. And then Paul spoke at one point to Felix about having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. You see, when Paul was in prison, he didn't hold back on the gospel message. He just took the opportunity and preached it whenever he could. Resurrection and judgment. Also, with respect to Felix, we learn that not much later, Paul has a chance to talk to Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. And also he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. So that comes out there. Eh? Righteousness, I mean the judgment, and that will take place at the end of the age. Later, when then also Paul has a chance to give another self-defense, because all the dignitaries came and they wanted to listen to Paul and see what was really going on. He speaks to King Agrippa, and he indicates that he is on trial because of the promise made by God the Father, a hope that includes God raising the dead. Chapter 26. And then we have one more reference in the last chapter of Acts, when Paul is in Rome and he meets with the Jewish people there in Rome. And he tells them that he was there in chains because of the hope of Israel. And that hope had to do with the resurrection of the dead and the role of Jesus in judging. And when we sum up the content of these passages then, we can see that the message that caused such hostility was that of the hope of Israel, which included the hope of the resurrection of the dead and the role of the Lord Jesus in that. If Paul could have stayed silent about Jesus, he would have had the Pharisees agreeing with him. When he stressed the importance of Jesus, well, then they parted company. But when he preached to the Gentiles, they would part company, most of them, already when they heard talk about the resurrection. We said that earlier. They didn't even have to hear about Jesus. In the Greek mindset, the Gentile mindset, there was no resurrection. There was no afterlife. They refused to believe that. Now, as we think about that, but also that hope of the resurrection and the judgment, the role of the Lord Jesus in that, really, this is the same message that Paul also writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where, you know, he stresses the gospel of the cross and how the cross is the stumbling block for Jews and folly for the Gentiles. For the Jews, as we said, the traditional Jews would accept resurrection, but they would not accept that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that he was coming to judge the living and the dead. And the Gentiles, or the Greeks, they thought it was folly to speak of resurrection and judgment. And this is what hostility always comes down to. You know, in our day, people may seem to be focusing on the Christian teaching about lifestyle issues. But if we think that through, why are they focusing on lifestyle issues and the teaching of the church about that, about sexual morality, for example? Well, you think that through, it's all connected to Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead, when he will judge whether you believed in him and whether you walked also in the way that reflects that you believed in him, the way of holiness. And we have to keep that in mind. When people get riled up about the church's moral teaching, ultimately, that is telling those who defy the way of the Lord that they will not fare well in the day of judgment, on the day of the resurrection. So you might be focusing on a certain issue, but the bottom issue is when the church says that is sinful, then there's an indication. If you do not repent, and when the Lord Jesus comes, you will indeed perish. You will not inherit eternal life. So that's why this whole teaching about the hope of the resurrection and the judgment that comes with it makes people uncomfortable. That made a man like Felix uncomfortable. He basically said to Paul, stop talking to me now. That's enough. He didn't want to hear anymore. Makes many today uncomfortable. And in many cases, it leads to an extreme reaction. That's our second point. Now, if we follow the news, we will be familiar with scenes of violent reactions as people wound up about one cause or another, start some kind of protest, and often these protests get out of hand, not just in our own North American setting, but throughout the world. And yet all those protests and uproars almost look like child's play when you think of what also is recorded many a time in the book of Acts, about the responses to the preaching of the gospel. Because so many occasions it evoked riots. Now this, what we read about in Jerusalem in the previous chapter, was only really the latest in a whole series of riots. Back in Ephesus, Paul had also experienced a riot when people all of a sudden stood up for Diana, the goddess of Ephesus, and wanted to promote her faith, and also the businessmen of Ephesus were quite riled up about that. And we know that in Jerusalem there, where that riot had developed, we mentioned it earlier again too, Paul had barely escaped with his life. Now, you think that things would get a bit better now, that okay, we were away from the crowd scene, and then Claudius Lysias arranged a kind of a formal meeting. Sure, you're going to have a better situation when you have a formal meeting, where you have also the leading dignitaries of the Jews. These men are going to show some class, are they not? And going to discuss in a proper manner the matter at hand. But we learn, though, that hatred and hostility ran deep. And you can dress people up in a very nice way and give them all kinds of titles, but underneath they're just as rotten as anyone else, because here these dignified men show themselves to be no better than petty rabble-rousers and bullies. And we see that at the very beginning of the meeting, where we notice how Paul had barely begun to speak, indicating how he had been serving God in all good conscience throughout his life. It's true, he may have been wrong when he persecuted Christians in the first part of his act of, say, that work as a Pharisee, but he has to say, well, at least I was acting in good conscience. Not that it makes it right, but he had thought he was serving the Lord. Then, in that respect, in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13, he also admits that he had done this, but he also says, well, he acted in ignorance, and because of that, God had forgiven him. But here we see that he had barely begun to speak before Ananias, the high priest, told those standing by to strike him on the mouth. And this shows hostility that comes out in people. Ananias should have known better, as Paul pointed out, because really it shows the hypocrisy of the whole situation. From what is known about this high priest, it's not surprising that he did this. It's known that he was an extremely cruel, an ungodly man, though he held the highest office in the Old Testament church at that time. He had his position because some Roman official had appointed him. By this point, they had long ago let go of the whole principle of a descendant of Aaron being the high priest. And he was thoroughly feared and disliked by the people because he would see to it that if anybody opposed him, that their life would be taken away. It wasn't beyond him to do those kind of things. Now, it is the way of wickedness that when you have no argument to refute someone, then what do? Well, you just try to browbeat someone into submission. That's what the high priest there was trying to do. But this action of striking Paul on the mouth reminds us of the way our Lord Jesus, also when he was on trial at one point, was slapped in the face. We read about this in John 18. While our Lord Jesus did not quite turn the other cheek, He did react more subdued than the Apostle Paul, because we think here, well, Paul, that's pretty sharp in the way that you come back to this whole situation, calling for God's curse upon the man, calling him a whitewashed wall. Quite an insult, because a whitewashed wall really was all show and no substance. Would have been full of weaknesses, but then you put a nice white coat of paint on it, everything looks good, but the first little pressure on the wall, everything is going to collapse. So by calling him that, then Paul was saying, look, there's nothing to you. You're just whitewashed wall, in the same way that the Lord Jesus, perhaps at another time, even though he had not responded sharply when he was slapped on the face, but he had rebuked the Pharisees when he called them whitewashed tombs. All looks very nice, but inside is rottenness, inside is death. The thing to note here is that Paul, in that respect, shared in the experience of his master. As the master was abused and ridiculed, so his servants will be. And really, as believers, we can also expect insult, injury, should not. It is common, has been common throughout the history. Should not surprise us when it happens. Now, while the meeting went off track, when the Pharisees felt that they had more in common with Paul than where they differed, at least for that moment, we do see that even there, the violent tendencies continued. Because then we read how the Pharisees and Sadducees went after each other. Again, the situation became so volatile with all these dignified men in their long robes and probably all their turbans on their head and things like that, that the tribune had to step in again to rescue Paul. Just to try to picture that, you know, imagine that we have a consistory meeting at some point and we're all meeting in person again and the brothers can't agree on a certain point and then the one gets up and the other gets up and before you know it, you have a melee where they're all going after each other. Would be quite a scene if members of the congregation saw that. Or we think of the House of Commons. Imagine when they meet together again and then rather than discuss a point, they all get out of their benches, like in a hockey game, leave the bench and the whole team begins to fight against the other team. Here, the dignified leaders end up in a brawl over the doctrine of the resurrection and the spirit world. These dignified men were nothing but a bunch of goons. If they had lived under the church order that we use, if you look at Article 72 about sins or actions that make an office bearer worthy of suspension and removal from office, there would be things like acts of violence and brawling. They'd have to be dismissed from office. But here they are, leaders of Israel going at each other. Quite a scene. Now we see this extreme violent reaction to the gospel throughout history. To use the words of our Lord Jesus, he spoke those to Peter, Matthew 16, for example, that he spoke about the gates of hell which will rise up against the church. Also, effort to destroy the church. Should never be so naive as to think the church will be in for an easy ride. And interestingly here, also enough, the hostility comes from those who would seem to be the closest to the gospel, the Jews. But no, they go at it. They go at each other. And there may be times of peace and tranquility as the church exists in the world, but we must always be ready for outbursts. In many parts of the world, those who confess Christ are subject to acts of actual violence. For the enemy is so afraid of the gospel and hates the gospel so much, it will stop at nothing. Well, thankfully, in our country, we may enjoy peace. We may have the protection from the authorities, from physical violence. If something would happen, we could ask them and they would protect us. In our time, opposition shows itself more in trying to shout down the gospel or making efforts to bring changes in the law to restrict the church's message, kind of an underhanded, backwards way. But there we see how the enemy goes about it, the way of a bully. If you don't have any arguments to make anymore, you just yell louder. There's always something to watch out. When somebody has a weak point, how does he cover that up? He just yells a bit louder. And then people get intimidated. It must be true because he's speaking loud. The louder someone speaks, the weaker usually the argument. Now it is instructive to be reminded that the gospel evokes extreme reactions. We should not be surprised when we experience that. The church should always be more surprised at stretches of peace and room to do its work unhindered than by experiences of opposition. For as they persecuted the master, they will persecute the servants. This is reality we have to be aware of, and we should also not hide that when we bring the gospel to others. Yes, it is a glorious gospel, but we should not make people believe you believe in Jesus and all of life will be rosy. No, there is a cost of discipleship, a cost that includes facing hostility, facing opposition. So there may be great comfort and peace in being at peace with God, but you're going to face repercussions in society. Part of the message. At the same time, there is also great encouragement. That's our last point, summed up as heavenly reassurance. Now, we have learned before that the Apostle Paul was not afraid to die for the sake of the gospel. And also, as he went to Jerusalem, he had been aware, the Holy Spirit had indicated to him that he would face imprisonment. But that doesn't take away from the fact that by this time he would have been filled with a great amount of uncertainty. What was going to happen to him? What did the future hold for him? Was he going to die soon? Would it be a long time? And let me read that in such a situation, the Lord Jesus came to him personally to assure him. For if you read in verse 11, how the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage." Now, the Apostle Paul had experienced such appearances before in his self-defense back in chapter 22. When he talked to the crowd, he mentioned how not long after his conversion, when he had gone from Damascus to Jerusalem, then he fell into a trance when he was in the temple and he saw the Lord Jesus telling him to leave Jerusalem. From a passage like 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about a man that he knows who was taken up into the third heaven, the highest heaven. That seems to suggest actually to his own experience, though he kind of covers it up a little bit, but that he had encountered something of heavenly glory and seen something of the Lord. Also, later on in the book of Acts, when he is on the way to Rome, you know that he gets into a shipwreck situation and everything looks pretty desperate. But then in chapter 27, we also read how at that point an angel appeared, so not the Lord himself, but that the Lord sent an angel telling him that the people would be spared even though the ship and its cargo would be lost. So the Apostle Paul had a number of these personal encounters and visits, you could say, from the Lord on one of the angels that happened in the apostolic age to the apostles. Now the Lord Jesus therefore personally encouraged Paul by telling him he would appear before Caesar in Rome. So here we learn that the Lord impressed upon Paul that he was going to actually succeed in making that longed-for visit to Rome. He had written about that in the letter to the Romans. Although, of course, it was not going to happen quite the way that he expected it, like the other missionary journeys, going on his own schedule, his own time, on his own dime. No, this time it was going to go at the Lord's schedule, and he was going to have to go on Caesar's expense. But it impressed upon also the Apostle Paul that his days of ministry were not over yet. But as we also think about that personal visit and reassurance for Paul, really, that's nothing but a restatement of the Lord's general promise that he made, as we find it at the end of the book of Acts, when he told it, the book, end of Matthew, when he told the disciples to make disciples of all nations, and then he promised, I will be with you to the end of the age. And we know he is present through his Holy Spirit. And the marvel of the Holy Spirit is that he is with believers all over the world. It's not just one place at a time, but all over the world, because the Spirit, being true God, is everywhere present. And this heavenly assurance is something that has accompanied believers throughout the ages. That is a standing promise, you could say, already in the Old Testament times. You think of how the book of Joshua begins, where the Lord appears to Joshua, and he tells Joshua, after leadership had fallen to him, Moses was gone, be strong and courageous and be not frightened, because the Lord God would go with him wherever he would go. That's the promise. Even if you think of the name Yahweh, when the Lord also spoke to Moses at the burning bush, said, I am who I am. Actually, that was the promise. I am with you, and the God who is near to you. That's why you can go ahead, you can go to Egypt. I will be with you. I will go, and I will set my people free. Now, it is the message that also encourages the church to this day. Of course, promise does not mean that everything is going to be easy. But mentioned before that Paul, at this particular point, was at the beginning of a five-year stretch of time in which he was a prisoner for about 2 years in Jerusalem. Then he had to go on the way to Rome, long journey, and about 2 years waiting before he finally saw Caesar. So at least 5 years. But Paul was assured, however, that the Lord would accomplish his purpose through him. And throughout much of history, many believers have faced uncertain futures and don't have that benefit of having a personal visit from the Lord to give reassurance. But we are encouraged also by this example here. The Lord made that promise in general, end of Matthew, but the promise shows up time and again, and now also specifically in the life of the Apostle Paul. That's an example, that the Lord will be with his people to the end of the age. Something also reinforced in the book of Revelation, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ as having authority over all things, as having been crowned king, and he looks after his church. He will see to it that it comes to the day of the resurrection, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. And all along, he is protecting his church. And so as we reflect on Paul's experiences described in our text, we should have a good awareness of why there is such hostility against the church. It is because the world does not want to hear about the hope of the life to come and the resurrection of the dead, with Jesus being the judge and the point of judgment being, how do you stand over against Jesus? Do you believe in him? Did you walk in his ways? Now, it is sad but true that the gospel, the good news, which holds out hope for every sinner, no matter what they're doing, turn to the Lord Jesus. You will find forgiveness and you will do well in the day of judgment. You will receive eternal life. That message of hope is so vehemently rejected. At the same time, we are encouraged as we know that the Lord will stand by his church. He will accomplish his purpose of having the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We have already some 2,000 years of history to show he is true to that promise and that we can rely on that promise. And so, despite all the hostility, we can all take courage. Amen.